In the closing moments of the meeting this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to John chapter 19 and verse 30, and to the three words which I think are the most significant in the whole of the New Testament, certainly the three most significant in the four Gospels. Jesus says in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. You and I have heard and read in scripture of notable miracles. Miracles, wonders which the Lord wrought through the ministry of his disciples. But here's a miracle that surpasses all of them. A miracle wrought by Christ alone without the help or instrumentality of man. When he, as his Bible tells us, by himself had purged our sins. And these words, it is finished, were not uttered as a sigh of relief, nor were they spoken in defeat. Like when bereavement strikes and the broken-hearted mourner sees with hopelessness, complains, it's all over now, it's done, it's finished. No, this word from the lips of Christ is rather a cry of joyful victory. Our Lord is in complete control of the situation. Our Lord is conscious that he has done everything he had been sent from heaven to do. He's done it well. He's done it completely. He's done it to the honor of the one who had sent him. And he has done it for the eternal benefit of all that would call upon his name. His work is done. His joy is complete. Redemption has been worked out. His Father's joy is full also. And now the Bible tells us that following this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And of course, when we think about these words, it is finished, that speaks joy to the believer in Jesus Christ. Because the word betokens a full and a complete and everlasting salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to the child of God. The Holy Spirit comes to his people, and all the benefits of redemption he applies to them. Say, if redemption was only worked out in part upon the cross, what hope would we have? Where is the salvation in something that's only half done or three quarters done? But this word tells us that it is done completely. And when it is applied, it's not applied in part, but it's applied in whole. And so we read these other words in scripture in the book of Philippians, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, because he has finished his work for us, he shall finish his work in us. This is the sixth or penultimate cry of Jesus from the cross, and it speaks not only of a great miracle and great mercy. It has been well described, as one writer, as the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. Here at the cross, we are taught to learn to trust Christ completely. We are taught to worship him, not out of a half a heart, but out of a whole heart. And we would want others to do the same also, wouldn't we, if we rightly understand the scripture. Jonathan Evans, of a bygone age, wrote these words about John 19:30. It is finished, oh what comfort do these precious words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. Tune your harps and you, ye seraphs, join to sing the joyful, glorious theme, all on earth and all in heaven, join to praise Emmanuel's name. It is finished. It is finished. Glory to the bleeding Lamb. In these words, I would want you to notice that there is great meaning. It is finished, three words in English, but one word in the original language of the New Testament. A word which means something that is brought to a close, something that is fulfilled, something that is paid. And it's used in reference, interestingly, to obedience to the law, way over in the epistle of James. James says about something about fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. And of course, the word is used again in respect of giving of the tribute money, which was sanctioned by Christ, the tax paid by every Jew to Roman authority. Caesar's image was stamped upon that. And see, the whole point of the illustration is this. It is finished means because in Christ's work, he's rendered a perfect obedience to the precept of the law, to the penalty of the law of God. He satisfied divine justice. He could say it's finished because he was subject to righteous authority. He paid our dues. He paid it not to an earthly king, but to the Father in heaven, who is the king of all the earth. So there's great meaning in these words. There's also great majesty in these words. And I think that's even apparent in the wording or the grammar of the text. We're told by Bible commentators that this word appears in the perfect tense. That describes an action which has been completed and which does not need to be repeated. What's done in the past, in other words, is done once for all, but it still has permanent effects. We're also told that this verse, not only appears in the perfect tense, but it also appears in the passive voice. And that's interesting because it represents the subject as being the recipient of the action. You see, although Christ was active in the cross and engaged all his energies to finish the work of redemption, yet he was also, in a sense, passive because of what God the Father did to him, or did with him. As the prophet declared, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Prophet goes on and says, he hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And I think we have a kind of picture of this in the story of Abraham offering up his only begotten son Isaac at Mount Moriah. The indicative mood here signifies a simple statement of fact. In other words, that the work of redemption was finished at Calvary. It's certain. It is, in other words, an historical reality. So it's not just doctrine, it is history. And a gospel divorced from history is a contradiction in terms. It can't be news, never mind good news, if it didn't happen. But it did happen. And the very wording of the text teaches us that. The majesty of these words, it is finished, therefore also shows us that we should speak carefully and reverently and yet enthusiastically about the cross. This is a wonderful message. It's shot through with divine majesty. We need to be careful how we handle it and yet joyful at the same time. What a thing it is to carry this message to others and to a fallen and dying world. So there's great meaning and there's great majesty, but there's also great merit. And that's the thing that interests us the most in our message this afternoon, the great merit of these words. So let's look, as the Spirit of God helps us, a little deeper, and let's consider the great merit that these words reveal. What is it that was actually finished? What is it that was actually perfected? Well, I think if we look at the immediate context, it shows that Christ fulfilled Scripture. That's the first point. The same word translated finished in verse 30 is used in verse 28 in reference to him personally and purposefully accomplishing prophecy. Deliberately, with his whole mind and his whole heart, he was set on accomplishing what the prophets had said. Let's read verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, it's the same word, all things were now finished. Then the Bible says, the rest, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Scripture gives Christ the complete credit for this. It was Christ's knowledge that saw the one remaining prediction that had to be honored. It was Christ's will that brought about the consummation of the prophetic word. Then a little later, we are told, he bowed his head. The head that he had held up so high all the time he was on the cross. And then the concluding word, he gave up the ghost. All that was done on the cross was done in his time, even including the fulfillment of the statement of the psalmist that's related to us in verse 28. And only this Christ could accomplish this. Only he could finish this. Only he could do this. Those who gave him to drink were not aware of the significance of what he was doing. They didn't really accomplish anything. But Christ accomplished it. The final prophecy which the suffering Christ finished was one of many. And it would take an awful long time to deal with them all. Time would fail us. Time would fail us to deal with them today or on a month of Sundays at that. What was the first prophecy that Christ fulfilled in his dying? Well, we have to go way back to the book of Genesis, don't we? To the garden when our Lord sought out the disobedient couple, Adam and Eve, our first parents. And his own testimony to our first parents was that there was somebody coming. He would come as the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. But as he did, his heel, or that's the lower part, his humanity, that would be bruised. Then we have this word in Deuteronomy, which pictures the cross as well, where the prophet writes, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And John's gospel, what does it say? Jesus went forth bearing his cross into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. When the soldiers gambled over Jesus' coat, the Bible tells us that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 24 reads, these things therefore the soldiers did. And yet, while there's human instrumentality, it really is an overall of this, there is a divine hand at work bringing everything about. And the one who finished the prophecy was the very person of whom it was written centuries in advance of his coming into heaven. It's not that somebody else has finished the work. It's the one speaking about it being finished who has done that. You might want to think about Luke's gospel this afternoon also and what it tells us about Jesus being crucified between two thieves. That was also a fulfillment, not by chance, but deliberately of what Isaiah tells us. And as Jesus laid down his life of his own free will, he is the one who fulfilled everything that the prophets say. Even when his cry of commendation is raised, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What is he doing? He's finishing the prophecy written about him in Psalm 31, verse 5. Nor could the predicted mockery at the cross have been accomplished without Christ either. It was all his work. It was all his doing. And folks, seeing as Christ fulfilled scripture so perfectly, we ought to believe everything the Bible says. Everything the Bible says. We ought to take it also as our sole rule of faith and practice. This text teaches us that. This text teaches us that Christ finished and fulfilled the scripture, telling us that the Bible, in everything that it says, particularly about him, it is absolutely and utterly trustworthy. It's not an option merely, it's a necessity. It's the only rock, the only ground, the only foundation for our faith. Not some word that we hear out of the blue, but some word that is written here in Holy Scripture. Christ fulfilled the written scriptures. Our faith must therefore be grounded on the written scriptures. And you know, as Christ kept every prophecy about himself, that encourages us to know that he's going to keep every promise about us. What wonderful promises and pledges there are in the Word of God concerning you and me, those of us that are saved by the grace of God. What wonderful promises there are. Exceeding great and precious promises, the Bible says. And every one of them ratified in the same Christ. The Bible says the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. If he fulfilled his word about himself, he'll also fulfill his promise concerning you. It's a great Martin Luther who said, I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Holy Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and for that which is to come. Now, this word from Christ, it is finished, means something more. It means that Christ suffered to the full to satisfy justice on our behalf. Remember how he spoke on many occasions about going to the cross, about the commission also he had been given to pay with his life for the sins of his people? I love the words of John 10. Jesus states it well in advance of Calvary. This commandment, that I might lay down my life and take it again, this commandment have I received from my Father. And listen, this commission didn't come late in time. It wasn't after his advent. It wasn't after his birth. No, no, long before that, an eternity past. This was an eternal covenant that was drawn up. He didn't receive it until after he came. After he came, he had it before he came. He was set apart for the great work of saving sinners. Then he was sent into the world. He says in the Gospels, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified or separated and sent into the world. And so when he came, he knew why he was here. It wasn't a late discovery. The plan wasn't drawn up after the Lord Jesus appeared upon earth. He said, this commandment have I received. I have it already. When he came down from heaven, he came down with his express purpose, the Bible says, that he might give his flesh and blood for the life of the world. You know, in his incarnation, our Lord acknowledged his commission to perfect the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The Bible speaks about our burnt offerings and sacrifices. God says, I have no pleasure anymore in these. Those old sacrifices of the old Levitical economy had run their course. And the scripture states he takes away the first that he might establish the second. He fulfills the first and it replaces it with something better. In his incarnation, he acknowledges his commission to do this, to replace the temporary arrangement, the former thing, with something which is permanent. The law had a shadow, the Bible says, of good things to come. But what Christ did in his dying was substantial, not shadowy, but substantial. And so we read these wonderful words in Hebrews. Christ become an high priest of good things to come, neither by the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews adds this, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But there's that word again. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now look, all Christ's sufferings count. His condescension in coming into the world and everything after that is being found in the likeness of men and in the fashion as a man. His humbling himself, all of it. But especially his becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Putting himself under his own law. Obeying the precept of that law. Then going up the hill to Calvary in order to bear the weight of the punishment of our disobedience. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, our perfect substitute put the last stroke upon his work by dying. And therefore he claims to be absolved from further debt. Because he says it is finished. Now here's a very simple lesson we could draw from that as Christians. If Christ lived so purposefully for us, should we not also live purposefully for him? Is there any real religion, true Christianity that is not on purpose? See, when the word, a work of God first started in our hearts as Christians, did the Lord not will it change in us and change our will? Of course he did. Were we forced against our consent to trust Christ? Certainly not. We can say with the words of the hymn writer, he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. When I came to Christ, I came willingly to Christ. And I discovered in that, that the Lord had sought me out in the first place. And when I've lived for Christ, it's been on purpose. Real religion is on purpose. The old prodigal down in the pig pen, when his first heart was first stirred as to his guiltiness, he came home on purpose. The Bible says concerning him, he said, I will arise and go to my father. And the Bible goes on to say, and he arose and came. The Lord wants us to live on purpose for him. It may involve suffering of some kind. It certainly will involve the surrender of our will. But listen, in light of all that the cross means to us, is Jesus Christ not worth it? When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals in Fiji, the ship captain tried to persuade him to turn back. And he said, you know, you're going to lose your life and the lives of everybody with you if you go to minister amongst those savages. You know what Calvert said in response? He said, it doesn't matter because we died before we came here. We died before we came here. Finally, I want you to see that these words of victory signal the destruction of Satan and victory over sin and death. Not just the fulfillment of Scripture, not just the payment for our sin, but victory over Satan and sin and death. The Bible tells me in one place that Jesus tasted death for us. It also says that through death, he might destroy him that has had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Again, Colossians has it like this, that he spoiled principalities and power. He made a show of them openly. The devil did not kill Christ at the cross. Christ rather killed the devil. He put his head on, his foot on the serpent's head, not the other way around. No. And therefore we rest entirely upon the Son of God for pardon and for peace and for spiritual power. These words tell us to abandon every other trust once and for all, to look to Christ alone, because we can't even begin to make ourselves right with God. Never mind to challenge the devil. Never mind to finish the work of redemption in us. Christ has done it all. He commences the work. He continues the work. He carries it through to perfection. And when he triumphed, he not only triumphed over sin and death, he triumphed over the devil. That triumph is for us. You know, there's a wonderful union between the believer and Christ in this. The Christ who said that he would come and crush the serpent's head, he gives us this wonderful promise in the book of Romans. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Just imagine that. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, what about our response to the love of God today? You know the story, I'm sure, of Nicholas von Zinzendorf when he's 18. Visited an art gallery in Dusseldorf, and his attention was taken by a painting of Christ, crowned with thorns, the blood trickling down his face. It was that famous painting, Behold a Man. And it had this Latin inscription underneath which read like this, I have suffered for you, but what have you done for me? And there and then Zinzendorf prayed that the Savior would draw him into what the Bible calls a fellowship of his sufferings. We know the aftermath, how Vince Zinzendorf founded the Moravian Brethren. Well, we're not asked to do any great thing like that, but we are asked to cast off all spiritual indifference to a holy God and all self-confidence. We're asked, we're told, we're encouraged, we're exhorted to seek a full and everlasting salvation in Christ crucified and his precious blood. And then for love's sake, to commit ourselves to serving his interests in the world. This Christ is worthy. The Christ who said, it is finished, who kept the book for us, who paid the price for us, who conquered sin and death and Satan for us. This Christ is worthy. He wants us to commit wholeheartedly, to live for him purposely, and any cause we put our hand to, by his grace, see it through to the end. There's a lot of people in the world that would love to put Christians off, attending services, committing to the cause of Christ, getting involved and so on and so forth. It's always been the case. You know, even in the days of old, in the days of the Old Testament, that is, there are people that wanted to put God's people, the Jews, off doing the great work of building the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But there was a man who answered back. Do you remember his name? Nehemiah, he said, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. I've committed myself to this and I'm going to finish it. May the Lord help us to live in the same spirit and gather strength all the time from our wonderful Lord who said, it is finished. Amen.